if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 3 and chapter 4. That is our portion for this evening. Tonight, you'll see the benefit of going through a book in a systematic, consecutive way. Because in this chapter, there's going to be several things which will confront us, particularly as Christians, which we do not generally think about. Now, I say that at the beginning simply because there are going to be one or two things which I want to assure you that it's not a preacher who's got a few bees in his bonnet. My job tonight is to faithfully expound chapters 3 and chapters 4 of the book of Isaiah. And that is my intention. So please remember that as we are going through. This is the word of God that is speaking. And it is the word of God that is being expounded in the light of the rest of Scripture. Now in chapter 3, well, both these chapters are rather like the weather. Chapter 3, there's a lot of cloud. But in chapter 4, the sunshine comes out in all its glory, all its light, and in all its warmth. So chapter 3, there's a lot of cloud. But in chapter 4, the sunshine comes out in all its light and glory. Now, how do we approach these two chapters? Now, we could look at chapter 3, and we could say, well, oh, look how Jerusalem and Judah fell into terrible sin. Their society was corrupt. There was such confusion. Their society literally collapsed. And we could look at it in the light of history. This actually happened many, many years ago. And we could leave this place tonight and say, well, that was a very interesting little history lesson about Judah and Judah all those many years ago. But we're not going to do that, although we've got to look at what actually happened. We could look at chapter 3 and say, well, what happened to Judah and Jerusalem, how they fell terribly into corruption and confusion, it's just like Britain today. And it's true. This is the history of nations. That so often they've had so many privileges, and yet when sin abounds, corruption, confusion comes, society collapses. And we could also say that this is a picture of Britain, and we could go away tonight bemoaning the state of our land. And it would be true, the application of that chapter would be true. But the Christian has to remember a New Testament principle when they are reading the Old Testament. And there's several verses, but I'll just refer to one of them, Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, where we read, for whatever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. The Apostle Paul is speaking to the church, to Christians. And he is saying, look, whatever's been written aforetime, the Old Testament, have been written for our learning, our instruction, so that we might have patience and comfort. So we come to this chapter thinking about what Isaiah is saying to those people those many years ago, and we say, there is a powerful lesson here for the church today. So that's how I'm approaching this chapter. Now, I need to say something else by way of introduction. I'll get to my title and text in a little while. Don't worry, I'm getting there. The Bible teaches something about the church which is of great importance that we understand. The Bible teaches that there is a visible church. But the Bible also teaches that there is an invisible church. And those who belong to the invisible church are those who have been born again, adopted into the family of God, know what it is to be converted, know what it is for God's Spirit to live within them, and they have fellowship with like-minded believers. Now, it's possible to be part of the visible church, but not in the invisible church. Thousands today have gone to church. That is the visible church. But it does not mean they belong to the invisible church. The Apostle Paul says, not all Israel were Israel. For instance, in the Old Testament, this great nation of Israel, and yet there were very few godly people in the nation of Israel. And it's the same in the church. So we can talk about the structure of the church, but that's not the real church. The real church are the people who know God, the Holy Spirit living within them. In fact, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19 says, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And the history of the visible church, so often that church has fallen into corruption, into confusion, and it has collapsed. But the invisible church, God always has a faithful remnant who know the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is of great importance as well. The visible church, the invisible church. But now, before I give you my text and my title, I want to use a little illustration from history. And I hope it's a good illustration to say, in order to set the scene for what I want to say. In the year 1804, John Angel James was appointed pastor of Carr's Lane Congregational Church in Birmingham. He was 20 years of age. The church at that time was in a poor way, 60 members, mainly elderly folk, very low spiritually. But John Angel James, he laboured on, and in 1820, a new church was built. It could hold 1,800 people. And if you didn't get there early, you wouldn't get a seat. Wonderfully, the Lord had blessed his ministry with conversions, the Sunday school work had prospered, and that church was full every Sunday, morning and evening, until the death of John Angel James in 1859. Even Mr. Spurgeon, you couldn't have your audio those days, even Mr. Spurgeon travelled up specially for a midweek meeting to hear John Angel James preach. He was a well-known preacher. When John Angel James died, on the day of his funeral, the shops in Birmingham closed. Along the road, there were people gathered to pay respect to one they acknowledged to be a great gospel preacher. He wrote several books. He's a well-known figure, a very spiritual, godly man. But even great, godly, spiritual men make mistakes. And John Angel James made a mistake. He appointed, while he was still alive, an assistant pastor by the name of R. W. Dale. And when John Angel James died, R. W. Dale took over the leadership of that church. R. W. Dale was what they called, he preached a social gospel. That means he wasn't necessarily concerned about souls. He was more concerned about society and Christianizing society. He wasn't the man like John Angel James who just preached the word and preached to needy sinners. And the church went on that way, and slowly, surely, the church began to change. When R.W. Dale died, they appointed another man by the name of J.H. Jowett. He was an outright liberal. He denied the authority of Scripture. He mocked the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that great gospel church fell. It fell into error. And once again, it was of little use to needy souls. Well, that's my little history lesson. Now I come to my title. Why do good churches fall? Why do good churches fall? Now my text is found in chapter 3 and verse 8. For Jerusalem is ruined, and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord, to provoke the eyes of his glory. So why do good churches fall? That is the question before us this evening. I'm going to answer that question from chapter 3, and then my final comments will be from chapter 4. Chapter 3 begins with a little picture about a stay and a staff. Now you've got to, in my imagination, a little illustration. Here is a man. He's a bit wobbly on his legs, so he needs a walking stick, or a stay, or a staff. Without the walking stick, he'd just fall over. The walking stick is taken away. Dead right? He falls over. And that's how this chapter begins. Jerusalem and Judah have fallen because the Lord has taken away the stay and the staff. Three things. Why do good churches fall? Number one. Because of weak leadership. Because of weak leadership. Now you'll notice in verses 2 and 3, it would seem that once there was a strong leadership. The mighty man, the man of war, the judge, the prophet, the prudent, the ancient, the honourable man, the counsellor, the eloquent orator, and so on. The Lord obviously had equipped these people with men of gifts and abilities to lead the nation. But now they had gone. Now please notice who had replaced them. Verse 4. I will give children to be their princes or leaders, and babes shall rule over them. Now just imagine the situation. A little 10-year-old outside number 10 Downing Street. And they say boldly, oh, I'm the Prime Minister. Well, we've got enough problems as it is. But that's the situation. The Lord says, look, I've taken away all these gifted men, a strong leadership, and I've replaced it with a weak leadership. Little children to rule over them. Not mature men, but immature children. Notice verse 5. Now these children, they behave in a terrible way. Partly through verse 5. The child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient, and the base against the honourable. So these young whippersnappers, if you want to call them, they were very arrogant. They despised those who had been around a lot longer than themselves. The elders, those men of experience, these young people thought they knew everything. Years ago, I went to preach at a little village chapel. I expected only about a dozen people to be there at the most. But when I got there, there was 30 or 40 people. And after the service, I said, how come there's so many? And someone explained to me why. They said, well, we go to a church a few miles away in a town. And on a Sunday evening, the young people don't want us. They want to do their own thing. So that's why we come to this chapel. Ladies and gentlemen, that is a tragedy. That is a tragedy. We need to be as a family, older and younger. And these young people, they despise the ancient and the honourable. Notice something else. Verse 6. as someone said, look, we need some leaders. So he says in verse 6, be thou our ruler, and let this ruin be under thy hand. So here's a man being asked to be a ruler. He seems to be a suitable person. Be our ruler, he says. But his reply in verse 7, in that day shall he swear, saying, I will not be a healer, for in my house is neither bread or clothing. Make me not a ruler of thy people. So here is someone suitable to be a ruler. But he says, no, I don't want to be. Because the nation, Judah and Jerusalem, is in such a state, I just cannot handle it. So I don't want to be your ruler. There's a little lesson, by the way, there. Did you notice in verse 7, he says, I will not be a healer. You know, when you're a Christian leader, you have to be a healer. Because in churches, you get difficulties. Disunity, bad attitudes, broken relationships. And one of the skills of a Christian leader is that you've got to be a healer. And that's always a great challenge and a difficulty. Chapter 3 ends, men of war have been slain in battle. Chapter 4, verse 1 begins with the ladies saying, in my words, where are the men? Where are the men? We haven't got enough men. Do you know something? In my travels around the various churches and chapels, that's what people are saying. Where are the men who will take on Christian leadership? Where are the men? Now, the Bible does tell us, 1 Timothy chapter 3, if a man desires the office of a bishop or elder or deacon, he desires a good work. And if there is ever a time in the history of the church we need men who are leaders, it is today. But we have to say, not just anyone. Not just anyone. 1 Timothy chapter 3 tells us clearly that if there's an elder or a deacon who are going to be appointed, they need to be examined by the word of God and then recognized by the congregation. And of course in those verses in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it talks about their duty in the home, in the workplace, and in the church. It speaks about their doctrine. Do they know their doctrine? And how do they teach their doctrine? It talks about their discipline. What sort of spiritual battle are they having with the world, the flesh, and the devil? And it speaks about their devotion to Christ. Do they love Christ? Are they devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ? Why do good churches fall? Well, one of the reasons is because of weak leadership. The next thing I want to say, why do churches fall? And well, in verses now 9 to 15. Good churches fall when worldly wisdom takes priority over the authority of the Word of God. Now please remember my text. For Jerusalem is ruined and Judah is fallen because their tongue, notice the word because, their tongue and their doings are against the Lord. Now good churches fall when worldly wisdom takes priority over the authority of the Word of God. Now please notice two things from these verses. Number one, verse 9. They declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. Woe unto their soul. They were proud of their sodomy. How would it come into the nation when the Bible clearly in the Old Testament scriptures condemns that particular sin. But here it is publicly displayed in the nation. How did it come in? Well, the lesson is simple. When they believe what the heathen tell them, when they learn the works of the heathen and despise the word of God. The second thing I want you to notice is verse 12. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Oh, my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err. Now, here is a great violation of Holy Scripture. Now, it may be popular in the world to have women leaders. But we are not governed by what is popular in the world. We are governed by the authority of the Word of God. And 1 Timothy 2, verse 11 is quite clear. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. It's talking about preaching and teaching the church. That doesn't mean the ladies don't have a place in the church, because I'm going to say that in a few moments. And Paul, from that scripture, he argues two things. He says from creation, there are two roles, one for the man and one from the woman. For the woman. And there are two roles when it comes to the fall in the Garden of Eden. One for the man and one for the woman. And the woman was deceived in the garden. It's most clear. Of course, the feminist movement have got it wrong. There is this competitive spirit. I want top position. It's all wrong. The Christian woman is quite content. Because they know from Scripture there are two different roles. One for the man and one for the woman. So we have two little issues in this chapter. Sodomy and women ruling over God's people. Now you need your imagination for this illustration. You'll say, this David Gay, and he gets some weird illustrations. Just imagine. R.W. Dale, J.H. Jowett, meet with John Angel Jane. There's a sort of a resurrection. And they gather together round a computer screen. And they say to themselves, hey, let's see how that Carl's Lane church is getting on. And so they get up the website of Carl's Lane Congregational Church. Oh, they've got a nice new building now. It looks a lovely place. But they start looking at the website. They notice the first thing. Oh, they've got three ministers. By the way, you can check me out on these two things, all right. Look up the website. They've got three ministers. Oh. Two of them are women. Oh. What's this bit about being an inclusive church? And they read this. LGB people are accepted and treated equal in church life, including equal opportunities to be involved and hold office. John Angel James looks at those two men and he says, look what your liberal theology has done. Directly you depart from the authority of the Word of God, the church becomes just like any other worldly institution. It is fallen because it has despised the Word of God. Ichabod, he would say, the glory of the Lord has departed. So why do good churches fall? One, because of weak leadership. Two, when worldly wisdom takes the priority over the authority of the Word of God. Now the third thing, we're at verses 16 to 26. Why do good churches fall? When women value the sensual more than the spiritual. A Christian church, a local church, needs ladies who are godly and spiritual, who love their Bibles, who knows their Bibles, who are burdened for needy souls and to help other Christians on their way. The local church needs ladies. Ladies have a great ministry amongst other ladies. But what has happened in these verses? Number one, there is an arrogance. Verse 16, moreover the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes. There is an arrogance amongst the ladies in this chapter. Self-esteem, self-high opinion of one another, of themselves. I want you to notice, and I'm not going to go through all the description of these clothes, because I just haven't got a clue what some of them really mean. But you can gather from this reading, they dress themselves up. And I put it like this. They dress in a way to get attention. They dress in a way to get attention. But what is absent in these verses? Spiritual life. And when there is arrogance, and when there is attention getting, there will be an absence of spiritual life in our ladies. Now please listen to me carefully and listen to the word of God carefully when I come and when we think about this subject. Proverbs. The end of Proverbs in chapter 31, it talks about the virtuous woman. And it ends in verse 30 by saying, favour is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. What a verse that is. How that goes against all the world's thinking. Please listen to Peter, chapter 1. 1 Peter, chapter 3. Where we read these words. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. That if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wife, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning is not, let it not be the outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair, or the wearing of gold, or the putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Can I just say to the younger ladies amongst us, that's what the Lord wants. He wants your heart. And that's the most valuable thing in this world. It really is. Those ladies in Isaiah, they were losers. They didn't have the Lord. But if you've got the Lord, you've got everything. What a precious thing that is. And just one more verse. 1 Timothy chapter 2. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair, nor gold, or of pearls, or of costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. They are the things which are of great value. Godliness with good works. Be a spiritual person. Now I need to repeat what I said. A godly, spiritual person who loves the Word of God, who knows the Word of God, who's burdened for souls, that woman is of great price in the sight of the Lord. Why do good churches fall? Because of weak leadership. When worldly wisdom takes priority over the authority of the Word of God, and when women value the sensual rather than the spiritual. Now, the clouds have passed. We move now into chapter 4. Now, the Bible, as I said, brings great hope and great comfort. And that's one of the wonderful things about going through the book of Isaiah. There are some challenging things, there are some hard things. But oh, what comfort Isaiah brings to needy souls. Now please look at verse 2 of chapter 4. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. Now we're introduced here for the first time in the Bible, in the part of the Old Testament, the branch of the Lord. Now when you get to chapter 11, you'll read again about the branch of the Lord. There's actually 7 references in the Old Testament to the branch of the Lord. Now I'm going to do this quickly. Whoever does chapter 11, they might want to go over this ground again. Jeremiah 23 verse 5, the branch of the Lord is a king. Zechariah chapter 3 verse 8, the branch of the Lord is a servant. Zechariah chapter 6 verse 12, the branch of the Lord is a man. Jeremiah 23 verse 6, the branch of the Lord is the Lord. Now did you grasp that? King, servant, man, the Lord. Now those of you who know anything about the Gospels, you know this. Matthew writes to show that Jesus is the king. Mark shows Jesus as the servant. Luke shows Jesus as a man. And of course John's Gospel shows him as the Lord of glory. The branch of the Lord is the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ. The other reference is Jeremiah 33:15 and 23 verse 6, where it calls the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah Tsidkenu. That's what it means. And if you know the Lord is your righteousness. So it's a lovely teaching this. But we read here in our chapter, chapter 4 verse 2, the branch of the Lord is beautiful and glorious. Now you think about all the corruption and all the sin we discovered in chapter 3. But now our attention is upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He is beautiful and he is glorious. And of course the thought here is about the splendor of his person. The glorious achievements of our Lord Jesus Christ. He indeed is beautiful and glorious. Now, Isaiah, of course, is looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ coming into this world. We look backwards and we say, indeed, Isaiah, we see more than you can see. Indeed, the Lord is beautiful and glorious. We think of his glorious life in a fallen world. Oh, he was sinless. He was wonderful how he dealt with men and women, what gracious words fell from his lips, how kind he was to sinners. We see his glorious person. We see the wonderful atonement on the cross, bearing the sins of thousands and shedding his blood, and there making atonement for his people. We see the glory of the resurrection, which speaks not only of his resurrection, but of the believer's resurrection. Our Lord is beautiful and glorious. We not only look back, but we look up. And we see our great high priest in all the glory and beauty of holiness in heaven. And there he is. He prays for us. He hears our prayers. He sympathizes with us. He indeed is beautiful and glorious, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, please notice, he is called the branch. Not the trunk of a tree, but the branch. Now, it's the branch that bears fruit. Not the trunk, the branch bears fruit. And of course, that's what it goes on to say. And the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. And of course, what fruit the gospel has brought forth in our nation, in our land, in our world, in our lives. What fruit has come? Imagine a world without the gospel. What a barren, terrible place it would be. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the branch, and he brings forth fruit. Now, Isaac Watts was right. Blessings abound where'er he reigns. The prisoner leaps to lose his chains. The weary find eternal rest. And all the sons of want, that's us, are blessed. Oh, what a glorious, beautiful, glorious Saviour we have. That lovely hymn we sang, "From sinking sands he lifted me." Is that your testimony? Ruined by the fall, in our sins, hopeless and helpless. And yet Christ comes with his tender hand. And he lifts us up. He cleans us up. He makes us one of his children. And he gives us a place in heaven. What a glorious, wonderful, beautiful Saviour we have. Now there's just three little things I want you to notice from the rest of this chapter. And then I'm through. In verse 3, did you notice there remained in Jerusalem a little remnant, as it were? They shall be called holy. In other words, the Lord has a people that are separated to himself. Maybe only a small remnant, but it's a people. They're holy. They're separated to God. Now, why are they separated to God? Well, look at what it says. Everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem. Do you know that what that tells me? Why am I amongst the Lord's people? Because my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's been written there from all eternity. And that's why I'm amongst the Lord's people. That's why I'm one of his chosen ones, called holy, called to be separate from this world. What a wonderful thing it is to be one of Christ's people. Notice verse 4. It says this. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion. Do you remember how arrogant they were? The pride that was in their hearts? They weren't worried about their soul. They were careless about their soul. All they were concerned about was what they looked like and what they wore. Now the Lord is saying, even those sort of people, I can wash. Wash in the precious blood that my son shed at Calvary's cross. Remember that lovely verse that Peter introduced us to in chapter 1? Come now, and let's reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And that can be the experience. We've got a trail of sins behind us. They're a stain. But the blood of Christ comes and washes us from our every sin. And then look at verse 5. And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining a flaming fire by night, for upon all the glory shall be a defence. Do you remember in the book of Exodus, God told Moses to make a tabernacle? And that tabernacle was the place where God would dwell. And everyone knew that God was there because during the day, there was a cloud. And during the night, there was fire. And everyone knew that God was present in that place. Do you know what the believer has? They have the Lord. They have the Lord as a defense and as a glory and as a refuge. The Lord is with them. Now, John Wesley said when he was dying, he may have said it before this, he said, and best of all, God is with us. If you're a Christian, and best of all, God is with you. What a blessing that is. Names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, your sins washed away, and best of all, God is with you. Well, may the Lord bless to us these thoughts and help us on our way. We're going to sing as our final hymn, 494. It's a hymn where we do confess our sins, but we also pray that the Lord might change us and bless us with new spiritual life. That's 694. We have not known thee as we ought, nor learned thy wisdom, grace, and power. The things of earth have filled our thoughts, and trifles of the passing hour. Lord, give us light thy truth to see, and make us wise in knowing thee. 694. Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the preciousness of the Lord's Day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenge and instruction of it. But Lord, we thank you for the comforts of it. And we thank you, Lord, that we can see our Lord Jesus Christ in all his beauty, in all his glorious person. And oh, our gracious God, how he ministers to the needs of our hearts and the needs of our lives. Oh, our gracious God, accept our praise and our worship. And we pray, our most gracious God, as a result of our gathering together like this, oh, that you would refine us, that you would indeed make us men and women of God who would want to stand for thee, for thy truth, for the principles and commands of the word of God, and that the people around us might know that we love the Saviour who died to save us. Do bless us each one, we pray. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the sweet abiding fellowship of God the Holy Spirit be with us now and until he comes in glory. Amen.